A couple of months ago in chapel at the seminary, I began a sermon. I never finished it. When I got back to my classroom, the students said, "We'd like to hear you finish that sermon sometime." So I thought that I'd finish it this morning. My text was Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 139th Psalm? I'd said to the students, the last time I heard this psalm preached, one of the students were preaching it. And when he got to verse 8, he fainted. And so he never completed the psalm. And then I tried my hand at it, and the clock fainted on me. And so I didn't complete the psalm. So the Lord willing, today we'll complete it, if the clock doesn't faint and I don't faint at 8:30 in the morning. All right, Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest mine down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for the atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that he was absolute righteousness. There was no sin in him. Thank thee, Lord, that he was a sweet savor unto thee, that he was as fine flour, sifted with no blemishes in it. Thank thee that he was as a lamb, without spot and without blemish. Thank thee, Lord, for all of his perfections. Thank thee, Father, that thou wast pleased with his sacrifice upon the cross. Thank thee, Lord, that because he was God-man, he was able to offer up an eternal sacrifice for the sins of all men for all time. Thank thee for such a perfect work as this. Thank thee, Lord, for his example to us, as Peter tells us, that we ought to walk in all lowliness and in all submission to thy will. We would find ourselves, Lord, in those places in thy will where there are stones and where there are difficulties. And we know that the Satan would come and he would tempt us to change that hard stone and difficult life inside of thy will on occasion into bread and feed our bodies outside of thy will. O God, whatever our temptations may be this morning, whatever testing you may be putting us through, Thou dost know what circumstances we find in our bodies, what circumstances we find in our employment, in our social relationships. Sometimes, Lord, we find that Thou art perfecting us in difficult ways. And we pray, Lord, that we may ever abide lowly and meek and ever rejoicing and submissive under Thy almighty hand, that as Peter exhorted us, we may humble ourselves under Thy almighty hand. And may we not yield to the tempter who would have us step outside of Thy will and cater to the lusts of the flesh. But Lord, help us to learn to be submissive and to learn to rejoice in Thee. Help us, Lord, to learn to give thanks in all things. Help us to be joyful in Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to say with the songwriter and with the hymnist, Thou doest all things well, and Thou doest all things for our good. Lord, help us to be joyful and rejoice in Thee, to be glad in the Lord, to respond in appreciation. Keep us from murmuring. Keep us from complaint against Thee, which grieves Thy soul, even as it grieves us when we hear murmuring and complaining. O God, give us hearts with Thee. May our hearts be entwined with Thy heart. May we walk with Thee. And may, as a result of our time together this morning, may our hearts be knitted more closely with Thee. May we be lifted up in our spirits and our souls unto Thee. We pray, Lord, that if there is one here who has never rested in that finished work of Jesus Christ, who has not ceased from his labor, but he is striving to please Thee in the flesh, may that one come and rest solely in Thee and in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Johnson as he ministers elsewhere. We pray, Lord, there may be great power upon his word and upon his work. Thank Thee, Lord, for Thy good hand upon this assembly, for we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, then, will you turn with me to this very beautiful psalm by David, the 139th psalm. I cannot tell you how surprised I was when I came down Churchill Way here and to see the beautiful sanctuary the Lord has given to you. I'm kind of used to people growing up. I'm sort of used to children. They start small and they gradually get big. I'm sort of used to going from the kindergarten and from the first grade and then through all the steps before you reach college. But last time I was here, I was in the kindergarten, and suddenly I'm beyond high school and college, and I'm not quite used to these giant steps going forward. Or to put it another way, it's kind of strange to go from the Sukkot, from the Feast of Tabernacles out in the bush, you know, and suddenly come to Solomon's Temple. The switch is a little bit too much. And I'm just rejoicing the Lord that the Lord has so graciously blessed you with this meeting place. How good he is. Truly one of the great men of history is the familiar name, the man David. He is truly great because when David assumed the kingdom of Israel, that nation was at the point of extinction. And yet, when David dies, he has taken a nation which was on the point of annihilation and has made it the greatest nation on the face of the earth. When David was coronated at Hebron, the entire nation was under the heel of the Philistines. The Philistines had established prefects and garrisons in every major city throughout the land of Israel. And they were suppressing the people, and they had them completely under their heel. The reason for that was, in part, that the Philistines had the ultimate weapon of their day, namely iron. If you study history and the art of warfare, you will discover that throughout history there has always been this ultimate weapon concept, that one nation would gain some military superiority and gain dominion over the other nations. At one time, for example, that weapon that dominated the world was the composite bow. The Hittites employed the composite bow. Prior to that, all bows were single-arched, but the Hittites had developed a composite bow, and as a result, they had greater trajectory and more power and more accuracy with that sort of a bow. The Philistines had the ultimate weapon of their day. They had learned, probably from the Hittites in Anatolia, they had learned the secret of processing and smelting iron. Prior to that, all iron manufacturing was relatively rare, and iron came mainly from meteorites. But the Hittites had developed the process of smelting iron, and the Philistines had the ultimate weapon of that day. They had the process of smelting iron. That's why in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read that whenever any of the Israelites wanted any work done in iron, they wanted something for peaceful purposes. There was always the argument that we'll use this ultimate weapon for peaceful purposes, and they could use it for plowing. But whenever the Philistines wanted to use iron for peaceful purposes, they had to go down to the Philistines, who were they were the smiths, and they would only allow Israel to have so much iron. The Philistines then had the ultimate weapon of that day, and they were suppressing Israel and squeezing the life's blood out from them. The relationship of Israel at this time to the Philistines is quite analogous to the relationship of, say, a nation like Hungary or Czechoslovakia to Russia. Russia has all the power and all the strength, and she has her satellite nations under her heel. And yet this man David, when he takes the kingdom and finds it in that situation, completely under the dominion of these Philistines, yet within his own lifetime, he not only vanquishes the Philistines, but he goes on to further exploits, and he will conquer both the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arameans, and he will take the major portion of the Fertile Crescent. He was truly a great man of history. Nor was his path to this kind of achievement and success a path of ease. Throughout his life, David faced opposition. He was always surrounded by bloody men. After his original anointing by Samuel, it was Saul that sought to kill him. Throughout his life, he's surrounded by bloody men like that. Remember how Saul became jealous over David, and he wanted to wipe him out, lest he would usurp his position as king of the kingdom. And he tracked him down into the wilderness of Judea. And remember when it was in David's hands, when he found Saul easing himself, and it was in his hands to kill him, it would have been a very easy thing. He yet recognized that it is God that must put him upon the throne, and he would not put out his hand to touch the anointed of the Lord. But he says to Saul at that occasion, when he could have killed him so easily, he said to Saul, "You hunt me down like a flea on a dog's back." That was David's relationship, a flea on a dog's back, and a mighty king with an army hunting him down. After he assumes the kingdom, the whole nation turns against him, and as in the case of our Lord, they hated him without a cause. And they tracked him down out into that wilderness, and there was the mighty civil war within the land. It was no primrose path. The Philistines wanted to kill him. Those Edomites wanted to kill him. Those Moabites wanted to get him. And the Ammonites and the Arameans, there wasn't a one that didn't want to rub David out. His whole life was a life of opposition. The Christian life is not an easy life. Satan is our, as Satan means, he is our adversary. Satan is not for this place. Satan is not for this assembly. If Satan had his way, he would seek to rub it out. He will do it in many ways. He would try to create, as in the days of David, a civil war within the people. And many times he's successful in that kind of strategy of dividing believer against believer, and he undermines its foundation. He would rub it out by ridicule. He will try to rub it out by direct opposition. He is not for this work, nor is he for any individual in this assembly. Whatever place of business you may find yourself as a Christian, and you take your stand for Jesus Christ, Satan is no friend of grace, and he will try to frustrate and thwart your testimony for Jesus Christ. We may not find ourselves in the grandiose scale as David actually physically sought and won trying to rub us out, but we do have an enemy that is seeking to destroy the assemblies of Jesus Christ and the individual believers in Jesus Christ. I want us to look at Psalm 139 this morning. With that viewpoint, what truth did David lay hold of in the midst of murderers who sought to rub him out, that gave him the great courage and the great strength that enabled him not to be vanquished, but to be a conqueror? As you look at the psalm, you get little indications here and there that David is surrounded, as he writes this psalm, by bloody men, murderers seeking to rub him out. You'll see this most readily in the 19th verse of our psalm, where he bursts out as he's speaking to God, and then suddenly he speaks to these bloody men, and he says, "Surely thou," or we could better translate, "Oh, would that thou would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men." So you can see that as he writes this psalm, he bursts out in his rhetoric here, "Depart from me, ye murderers, you that would rub me out." And in this psalm, we can see those truths that he is laying hold of that enables him to stand firm and strong and enables him to conquer. I want us to see the three truths that David lays hold of in this psalm. Three verities. Two verities about God and one verity, one certainty about himself. As you look at the 24th psalm, as you look at the 139th psalm, you can see very readily that there are 24 verses. And as in most of the psalms, it has a symmetry about it. It falls into four stanzas. There are four thought divisions in this psalm, and there are six lines, six verses in each of the four parts. The first part is verses 1-6, where he lays hold of one certainty about God that will enable him to face up to these bloody men who want to rub him out. In verses 7-12, he lays hold of yet another certainty about God that will encourage him, enable him to stand up to these murderers. In verses 13-18, he gives evidences to prove these certainties. And finally, in verses 19-24, he lays hold of a certainty about himself. And these three together, two certainties about God and one verity about himself, will enable him to be strong in the midst of opposition and will make him the man of greatness that he truly was. The first certainty David lays hold of in the first six verses is the verity of the omniscience of God. In particular, God, you know me. And that's the first truth I want us to lay hold of this morning, that God knows us. And he knows you more deeply than I think most of us are aware. In the first verse, David says it in a summary line, "O Lord, thou hast searched me." The Hebrew word here means you've dug through me right down to my basic being. The word kind of depicts like when you're going down one of these modern highways and they dig right through a mountain and you can see all the strata there, of the geological strata. That's what this word means. You've mined me, is how you could translate it. You've dug right through me, through all the outer layers of my skin, right down to my basic being, my thoughts, my motives. God, you've searched me, and you know me. In verse 2, he says, you know me all the time, or as we sing it, every moment of the day. He uses what we call a figure of speech throughout the psalm called a merism. He will say, you know when I sit down, and you know when I get up. And by these opposites of sitting down and getting up, if God knows those extremes, he knows every point in between. He will use opposites to indicate the totality. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That means continually, all the time. So he says in verse 2, you know me all the time. Thou knowest my down sitting, and you know mine uprising. Thou understandest my desires afar off. God not only knew him all the time, but God knew him every place he went. And so in verse 3, it's not in temporal, but spatial terms. And he says in verse 3, thou siftest, arita, you separate my oreach, my journeying, and my lying down. When I go this way, you know it. And when I stop, you know it. It's the opposites between going and stopping. And whenever you take off, God knows it. And whenever you stop, God knows it. And art acquainted with all my ways. And then in verse 4, he says why that is so. For there is not yet a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. At that very point when we're poised between intent and action, just as we're formulating our idea whether we're going to get up and go somewhere, whatever we're going to do, just at that point you're about to make it, God knows it before you've made it. It's not yet on your tongue yet, and God knows it. And then in verses 5 and 6, David says, I cannot escape this omniscience. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for, too awesome for me. It is unassailable. I cannot attain unto it. Take the attains out. I am no match for it. What he's saying is, I cannot escape your omniscience. God knows you and every act you take throughout the day. God knew you when you got up this morning. God knew you if you had breakfast this morning yet. God knows you while you're here. He will know you at your lunchtime. He will know you in your social engagements. He will know you in the evening. He will know you when you go to bed at night. And God knows you all night long. And God knows you just not outwardly. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Now that truth can be an encouragement to you, that God really knows you, or it can be very debilitating, and it will depend upon whether or not you can make the third affirmation with our psalmist. The second thing David lays down is not only that God knows him, he's omniscient, but God lays down his omnipresence. David lays down God's omnipresence. You're with me all the time. And he says in verse 7 in a summary statement, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And then he looks at it on the vertical plane. And wherever you may go on the vertical plane between up and down at any point, God is there. So he says in verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is below the earth, behold, thou art there. Go down to Cape Kennedy. Get on a rocket ship and go with the astronauts to the moon. Go as high as you can into the heavens, and God is there. And we certainly saw that Christmas Eve, didn't we? As the astronauts were going around the moon, they read from Genesis 1, and God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there. And no matter how high you go, God is there. And then he looks at it not from the vertical plane, but he looks at it on the horizontal plane. And wherever you may go on that horizontal plane, at any place up and down as well, God is there. And no matter how fast you go, you cannot escape him. So he says in verse 9 and 10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The wings of the morning is the morning light And if you go just as fast as light, when the sun first breaks the horizon and shoots its rays across the sky, if you take the wings of that morning light and you will lay a light, and it's a word here for a bird alighting, in the uttermost parts of the sea, some uncharted place out in the Pacific, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall lay hold of me. And then he says, and I cannot escape your presence. I cannot hide myself. If I say, surely the darkness shall sweep over me, even the night should be as light about me to you. Yea, the darkness doesn't hide from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You cannot escape God's presence. So he's laid down here two great certainties about God. First of all, God, you know me. And secondly, God, you are with me, wherever I may be. Again, that may be an encouragement to you, or it may be debilitating. It will depend upon whether or not you can make the third affirmation with our psalmist. But these are tremendous claims the psalmist has made. He has claimed the omniscience of God. He has claimed the omnipresence of God. On what basis did David come to that conclusion? He had not the words of our Lord when our Lord said at the end of his life and before he ascended to the Father to his disciples, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. He had no such promise as that. To my knowledge, in Scripture, it had never been revealed that God knows his people all the time, and he's with them wherever they may go. What revelation did David have that led him to these great certainties about God? The only revelation David had was the revelation at this time of creation. And from creation, he was able to draw these great truths about God, because here was a man who meditated upon his God and meditated upon creation. As busy as he was in life, in the midst of great turmoil and blood and war, he had time to look at heavens. He had time to look at creation. He had time to think about his God. And he draws some great certainties about God just from the revelation of creation. And you and I can draw these same conclusions because we have the same evidence. Note the proof of it, beginning with verse 13, that God would know him and know us and be with us all the time. For, you see how it begins? For, here's the proof. The first thing he lays down is this: God, you created me. You've made me. He says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Now the word translated possess, kana, can mean to possess, but it can also mean to create. And I believe that is the meaning of this word here. And I would so translate it. For thou hast created, and then the word translated in the Old King James, reins, and in the New Schofield, inward parts, kilion, means your kidneys. That's really what he's talking about. For you have created my kidneys, that most inward part in our body. God made it. And he cites them out because to the Hebrew mind, who speak phenomenologically, the kidneys were your reins. Your emotions originated here. When they would go out into battle, they would feel those old adrenaline glands going and pushing them out into battle. For thou hast created my kidneys, and thou hast, and the word here, sarkak, can mean to cover, but it can also mean to weave, and I think it means that here. And thou hast woven me together in my mother's parts. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that knoweth my soul right well. Take a look at your body. Look at yourself. God made you. Look at your hands. Look at any part of your body. I stand amazed with the psalmist at what kind of creator I have that made me. Let's face it. We are either the product of a creator who made us, or we are the chance product of an impersonal universe. It's one of the two. All of my experience and logic teaches me that where I see order and form, I assume there is a creator. When I look at this pulpit, if you told me this was just a chance of creation, it just happened, a tree grew that way, whatever explanation you'd want to give me, I wouldn't buy it. I'd think I was in the wrong place. You've lost your sanity. If I look at this building and I see these walls and these beautiful beams and you told me this happened here, I wouldn't believe it. There must have been a mason. There must have been a carpenter. There must have been an architect. And when I look at my body, which is so superior to this piece of wood, so superior to this which I think is so beautiful, look at your eyes. Look at your skin. Look at what you are. I can come to only one conclusion. There is a creator, and I praise that creator. 2 summers ago, I had the privilege of going with my dad to Europe, and I saw the most splendid works of art I had ever seen, and my mouth was filled with praise for a Michelangelo, as they say it over there, and for a Bernini, and for a Raphael. I saw exquisite works of art. I'd never seen anything like it. I love the works of Bernini, and I can't speak enough about him as a sculptor. His David, to me, is better than Michelangelo's David, the expression on his face, the sling in his hand. His Daphne and Apollo and the tears coming down her cheeks in marble. It's an exquisite piece of art, and I came home praising these great Italian artists. But look at you and look at me. We're not just outward shells of marble, but we have personality. We have aspirations. We have hopes. We want to amount to something. We have motions of rationality and morality. We think. We can put one and one together, and we have a sense of right and wrong. We can talk with one another, and we breathe. We're personalities far greater than anything else in this universe. And yet I am told by some that this is just the chance product of an impersonal universe. It just happened that way. That is insanity in my mind. I cannot buy it. It is contrary to all laws of probability. As the famous George Gallup statistician said, I could prove God from the human body alone. He says that this could be just a chance product is a statistical monstrosity. It defies everything we know about the laws of probability. I cannot buy it because it's illogical. One of the basic things of logic I learned in college is that every effect must have an efficient cause to produce that effect. And if I have personality, there must have been a person to create that personality. As someone has pointed out, it makes no difference whether you call it the pantheism of the Near East or Tillich's ground of being, whatever it may be. They all do away with a personal God. But look at yourself. Look at your personality. Look at your conscience and look at your reason and look at your emotions. Look at what you really are. There must have been a person to make you as a person. I cannot buy that explanation because it is not only a statistical monstrosity, and it is illogical, but it's contrary to science itself. It has never been demonstrated that chance produces order and form and beauty and design. I know of no book that makes a better case here than Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. And he calls attention, and he's one who's familiar with the arts of our day. He calls attention to a modern composer in our day by the name of John Cage. John Cage has bought evolution. John Cage has bought the idea that this impersonal universe has created man. And somehow out of the impersonal there comes order and design, by chance alone. And so he wants to give expression to this in his music. He will become the theologian, and he will allow this impersonal universe to express itself in his music. So he writes his music solely by chance. He'll do it with dice. He'll do it with coins. If it's a tails, I'll put down a D on my scale. If it's a heads, I'll put down a C on the scale. He'll use machines. He'll use anything to get personality out of it. Maybe you've heard his music. You know what it sounds like? Noise, confusion, silence. And Schaefer points out in his book that one time when Cage's one of his compositions had been played, when he stood up to receive the plaudits of the assembled there, he heard a hissing sound behind him. And he thought it was a radiator hissing there in London. And he turned around and it was his own musicians hissing him. They couldn't stand the music. It just doesn't work that way. I stand in awe of this Creator who made you, in all of your beauty and wonder, and who made me. God made you. And now he says, look at how God made you, and look where he made you. I agree with Barnhouse, who believes that everything in nature is to teach us something about God. Did you ever wonder why did God make you where he did? Why did he make us in our mother's womb in utter darkness, in utter secrecy, where there is no light and no person can intrude? It's utter solitude. Look at what David says in verse 15. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in that secret place. And then the word here, intricately wrought, probably means, and curiously, it means, the old King James says, curiously wrought, it means you wove me together with all of my colors. And wrought me so with all these colors in the lowest parts of the earth. He produced in us our brown eyes, our green eyes, our blue eyes, our black hair, our blonde hair, the skin, the coloring. He made us with all of this color. And he did it in absolute darkness. Why, you might just as well have been in the lowest parts of the earth, in Sheol itself, dead center, where no light can intrude and no man can come. What artist would go into a blackened studio, take out all windows, take out all lights, and make it absolutely black, and there begin to paint his magnum opus? Why, he'd end up with confusion. It's impossible. Why did God choose such a medium as this as the way of creating man? That you and I might know that he can see every place. He is omnipresent. And he is omniscient. He is not like man. And David got all this just from creation. Mark it down. God knows you. And God sees you. And you cannot escape from him. He penetrates even to the deepest parts of the earth. And then he says in verse 16, look at how you've made me. And the sense of this almost is, you've programmed me. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, that means you saw my embryo. And in thy book all were written, take out the members, you see that's in italics, all were written. Days, take out the which, the in continuance, yamim in Hebrew, days were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. What David is saying there, you, when I was in that embryonic stage, you programmed me. I stand amazed looking at children. You can read a book, and the doctor who watches the behavior of children, he's able to tell you that at so many years of age, at so many months, his eyes will focus. And we're always glad comes for when the age comes, they sleep through the first night. And we're thankful for when they can walk and all else, when children are growing up with all the other distasteful things that go with raising children. We all essentially go through the same cycle. We've been programmed, and you can watch a person grow. We will go through the same stages. God put all of that in there. He not only sees you, he puts your inward glands within you that's making you tick and makes you unfold as you unfold. So then, God knows all about you. God is with you, and God knows you, and you can see it in creation itself. But now the psalmist leaves his meditation in verse 18. He says, if I should count these thoughts to me, they are more in number than the sand when I awake. And now he leaves his realm of meditation and thinking about God and his creation. He says, I am still with thee. So then, we have established two great certainties about God. God knows us, and God is present with us.
But whether or not that will encourage us will depend upon the third certainty that the psalmist lays hold of. He lays hold of a certainty about himself. Namely, he is certain that he is one with God. He's allied with God himself. And in the substructure of his logic here, it runs like this. If I am one with God, then God must be with me. God cannot be divided against himself. I've united my heart with him. We are knit together as one, and therefore God must be with me. His loves are my loves. His hates are my hates. His word is my word. We are one, and therefore God must be with me. And now see how he articulates this in verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. And then he says, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain, as he looks at his opposition, and their hate is of the work of God, and they're not identified with the work of God. And in that old dispensation of warfare, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. He is certain of his allegiance with God. I'm one with you. Your enemies are my enemies. This world to be taken is my world to be taken. Your cause is my cause. Your word, your ambitions, your hopes, that's my word, my ambitions, my hopes. I'm one with you. And then he cries out, and it takes this full cycle, search me. See the word again? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But that takes him back full cycle, because he started out by saying, God, you've searched me. And you know me, and you lead me all the time. There is always a nagging doubt within our minds as we seek to stand to opposition. As an assembly stands to do a work in a community, the nagging doubt is, does God know I'm here on Churchill Way? Does he know we're really here? Does he know what we're trying to do? Does he know we're trying to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or when you're in that office, or that place of employment, or that factory, or in that home, and you're trying to stand for God and Jesus Christ, the nagging doubt comes. Does God know I'm in this kitchen here? Does God know I'm in this evil place of employment where there's so much immorality all around me? Does God know what I'm doing here? And the answer comes back with a resounding, yes, God, you know it. And therefore, we are invincible. We are united as one because you know what I'm doing here and you're present with me. David became a conqueror with faith like that and affirmations like that. May every believer here be able to say, Lord, your work is my work. Your cause is my cause because with God we are invincible and he cannot be divided against himself. I hope this sermon was not debilitating to you, discouraging. If you are not on the side of God, if you're not truly united with his work and with his people and with his cause, then you're outside the fold. God knows that. He knows our allegiances. He knows our identifications. He knows our baptisms. He knows our relationship to Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? You may fool me. You may fool the world. But you don't fool God. He made you. And he knows exactly what's in your heart. But that God, which could never be known from creation, is a God of love. That we could not know from creation. That we need a revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, who displayed himself as God, with all the works of God, and he died upon a cross for you and for me. He paid an eternal debt for all of your sins. That's grace. This God who made you died for you. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's the way he established his moral universe. And he who made you took upon himself the form of a servant, and he died for you to make an atonement. And with pierced hands, he says to you and to me, trust me, believe on me, accept me, and I'll give you eternal life. What a God. Created you for the eternities. Created you for his presence. But there's only one way to God and to his presence. And that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to receive that sacrifice, to trust in our God, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And this body, which is meant for the eternities, will corrupt, but it will be raised again in the last day. Shall we pray? Gracious God, thank thee for thy marvelous grace to us. Thank thee, Lord, that thou dost know us, that thou art with us. We pray, Lord, that we may be able to say, Lord, we're one with thee. We believe on thee. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. And we can rest assured that thou art with us. And that we will be more than conquerors by faith in him. In our Savior's name, amen.